Join us now for Call to Worship, dedicated to presenting the truth of God's Word. Call to Worship is sponsored by Zion Chapel.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice.
From the Call to Worship broadcast archives.
I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know eternal life He giveth, that grace and power are in His hand. I know, that Jesus liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know, that life He giveth, that grace and power are in His hand. Often thought of as this referring to Job, who said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Paul also gives that story here to the Colossians, third chapter, if he be then risen with Christ. He's living, and we need to rise with Him. Reading from the second chapter, first, beginning at verse 18, then reading into a little bit the third chapter. Colossians 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, have nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Let's give thanks for this blessed way, new and living way, in Christ from God. Our Father, we give thanks for thy love in giving Christ, having so loved the world that thou didst give him, thine only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we think of many that are called religious, many that name thee as God, many that would even believe they join with Abraham in believing in thee, the God of Abraham, but do not acknowledge Christ as thy Son, sent down to earth to live, to die, to rise again, and to be now a living Savior on thy right hand. We pray in his name, Father, that the Holy Spirit might be given, first of all, to the church to revive it, that it will be a light, a salt on the earth, that it will be strengthened, that it can then do as that early church was told to do. Lord Jesus, you told those before your ascension to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And we think of David begging to be washed, begging to have a right spirit to be renewed in him, and then could say that he could believe that he could make sinners again wise, and that sinners would be converted to thee through the message, even of him as well as of others. And we pray that that might take place again today, that we might find a place of renewed repentance and forgiveness and the joy in it, and then, Father, want to proclaim it to others to the ends of the earth. We pray that that might take place today in the church and in the world, that in our dark world, in our perilous times, in our awful ways that are taking place in literally every nation, every home, and sadly the church with it in division, in pride and weakness, that we may have revival, that we may have the true things revived. And Father, that we might then not only bring forth fruit in the church 30-fold, but 60 and 100. For thou hast said, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And those, Father, that are persecuted even to the death, we believe will bring the 100-fold to thy glory and to the testimony to the world. We pray, Father, for these spiritual things first. We also give thanks for the blessings in nature that we have, that others do not have. And we pray for those in suffering, the homeless, the hungry, the war-torn lands. We pray, Father, for those especially that are persecuted for thy name's sake, that they might have the inward joy when they have outward suffering. We pray for our homes, especially the broken homes, the children in those homes. We pray for the schools, that they might again teach truth and not the lie, that they may not bring our nation and other nations further and further from thee. We pray, Father, for all of these things, especially those starving, that they might have the blessing in nature, but above all, that those dying in starvation may have thy word before the hour of death, all through and because of Christ. Amen. As we again look at Paul's letter here to the church at Colossae, the first part very plain of their sinful place and ways, being from darkness into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of light. In the 21st verse of the first chapter, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Some people would like to think of that as just the world, the heathen, but that not true for the church. But who were more alienated from God than those who knew the word the best? Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. How will you escape the damnation of hell? They were truly enemies, wanted Christ crucified, wanted him dead, hated him, and those that were given the most hated him also the most. So it is not the world that is alone alienated and enemies. They are that, everyone in the world. But sadly, so many in the church, and we could say today in the pulpit, as those there, scribes, Pharisees, that were, Christ said, they sat in Moses' seat. But hear what they say, but don't do what they do. So they were alienated in spite of their confession, in spite of their words, that they had one father, even God. They were Abraham's seed, but only by word, not by deed, and certainly not by a humble belief in the truth. As we have here, many of the churches get away from it, as we read in the 23rd verse, the last verse of that second chapter, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body and not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. All these things are perishing things. Our flesh, yours and mine, is going to perish. Even if Christ would come before we die, we will have a new body, not this one. It will be a resurrected body. And this one will be, as we have to recognize it, a body of sin, the flesh. As Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And here we have a mixture of things of the flesh as well as of the spirit. When Paul says in the 18th verse, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. The flesh can be sinful, and the flesh can be proud in that sinful way. So blind, so deceitful. As Jeremiah writes, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you know it? Do I know it as I should? Have we been humbled by it? And have we stayed humble? The church at Corinth must have been humbled to become a church, but later Paul writes to them as being puffed up. The church at Laodicea, you say you are rich and need of nothing. They were totally mistaken, totally deceived in pride. And Christ was on the outside, stating to the church, not to the world, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open to me, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. That's a message to the church, and we need it today. We need it first, before we can expect the world to come and join the church. We need to acknowledge it. We need to see that the church, called a salt and a light, is a salt that have lost its savor. As Christ said, if the salt hath lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot of men. Some churches are better than others. Some still have the truth. Some are reaching out. But all of us have some tradition of men holding to it. And sometimes that is the bigger thing in the church. The thing people will, I hate to say the word, fight for, but strive for harder than anything else. I remember one time riding with a group of ministers, and different doctrines were discussed, and different churches believing this or that. And then one subject came up, and then lips began to quiver. It was a secondary thing. It could be believed or practiced, probably without changing the character of God, probably without changing the character of man, leaving God as a sovereign God, a holy God, a loving God, and man in his depravity, a sinful person, and saved by faith, but in practice we do certain things. When we think of our 500 years since the Reformation, at that time and since that time especially, we continue to think of what they stood for. They are described as having sola scriptura. That means only scripture. Sola faith, not of works. Only faith. Sola Christ. Only him for a savior. No one else, not ourselves or others. Sola grace, all by grace, not by works. Sola to the glory of God. All these things, they are recognized as that's what the Reformation taught. That's what the Reformation held to. How long did it last? And how full was it? Was it only those five solas? Only those very important things? People died for another sola. those that practiced river baptism, those that did not want the church and the state to be one, those that said the church is separate. You can't just baptize the whole community. You can't just baptize the whole city, which some of those at that time, the city fathers ordered. Baptize your children or go to prison or get out of the city. That was actually a practice, a threat, and people were punished because of it. When we think of our forefathers coming here, a number of years later, our pilgrim forefathers, one thing was their concern. Their children didn't have that same faith and that same knowledge of sin as they did. They saw it. They said their children were law-abiding citizens. They had the form of godliness, but they did not have that power of conviction, that power that they knew their sin like their fathers did, their mothers did, and the need of forgiveness from God through Christ. And that went downhill, downhill, generation by generation, till the Great Awakening, 100 years later. Then it was revived. The church was so bad, some people didn't become members. They still were counted religious to a certain extent, and they had their children baptized. They called it the Halfway Covenant. They weren't members of the church themselves, but they made children members by baptism, halfway. That has even happened here in Holland, Michigan, when our forefathers came here much later than the Pilgrims in the 1800s, and again, the first generation. One of the writers said, whence came these men? Where did they come from when they came from Holland, Europe to Holland, Michigan, USA? The answer was they came out of a great revival, and there was. There was a time when the church was so bad in the Netherlands, in Holland. It says that people gathered together in their homes and read sermons of the past till God converted some pastors. And then they began to be persecuted by the state church. Yes, the state and the church again were one, a persecuting church. And our forefathers came from that persecution, some of them here to this area, some to other areas in this country in the 1800s. Again, the next generation. What do we do with our children when some of the people didn't become members of the church? Well, baptize them. I think that lasted longer than salvation by grace. That lasted longer than believing the whole scripture. That lasted longer than having Christ. If they had Christ, they would be members of the church. Then children would be children of believers. But they had asked, what must we do with children of people that haven't themselves become confessing believers? It has happened in many churches. As I said, two denominations here struggled with it. The Congregational Church struggled with it. Jonathan Edwards' grandfather was one of the ones that instigated that, having the Halfway Covenant. And Jonathan Edwards, after a number of years, refused to continue in that. And the people said, well, he came here accepting his grandfather's doctrine, and now he refuses it. So they voted him out. After the Great Awakening, after many were wonderfully converted, but there were enough in the church, evidently, that were not converted. They wanted to keep it formalistic. They wanted to keep it just in the form, denying the power. That has happened in the church, and we need to recognize it. We need to say with Daniel, to us belongeth confusion of face as it is this day, and it is. Some of the wonderful doctrines of Scripture. Within any church, within any denomination, there's much, much different. It isn't just between the Protestants and the Catholics, or between the Reformed and Presbyterian and the Baptist. It's within each denomination, a difference of opinion on these things. Why? If all people could see, and you tell them to go toward a certain object, wouldn't they walk together to get to that object? But if they couldn't see, and you tell them to walk in a certain direction, now just walk straight, and they were blind, how would they walk? They'd walk in all kinds of ways. It'd be a wonder if two would walk together. And that's, sadly, close to where we are today. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, as in the time of Judges. Paul had a warning against that. Earlier in the chapter, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and not after Christ." People have been killed for tradition. And people have been willing to die for truth when they did not want to follow tradition. Philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. As I've said before, even some of those who persecuted in certain times in their life, they knew better. They wrote better. They said better. They did better. And then many wanting to have a larger community, wanting to have the whole city supposedly be one with them, would compromise, lessened the truth to get more people, to get everybody together. That is not God's way. Never has been. When Gideon was called to be one of the judges and to overcome the Midianites, he gathered an army. God says, "You've got too many. You got to send some home." He said, "Lest they think you're doing that by the numbers of men." And when we think of what happened after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ, how few there were, not with the modern conveniences that we have. But Paul and a number of others was accused of turning the world upside down. Why did they say that? Because like Isaiah said, they called evil good and good evil. We're doing it today, and they were doing it then. Paul was putting the world right side up, facing God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's the right side up. When there's no fear of God, then the right side is down. No fear of God before their eyes. The psalmist speaks of it over and over many times, and Paul speaks of it to the New Testament church. Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The psalmist and the writer of Proverbs again and again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to have that which is alone from the Lord. We ought to fear lest we come short. Listen to this again. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. Paul had to tell the New Testament church that. This church probably was maybe 20, 25, 30 years old at the most. Very young. And already he had to give this warning. Then the next verse, 19, and not holding the head, not having the soul of Christ. It was fleshly. What must happen to the flesh? Paul speaks of the next verse, 20th verse, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. That was certainly the way of the Pharisees a little bit earlier, in the time of Christ. They were still there, I'm sure, in this time with Paul. They wanted to persecute him again and again and again. Can't touch this. You can't do that. You can't have this. You have to do it this way, all in fleshly ways. Going back to verse 20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ. There's two ways, really, that we have to die. One is, like Paul, Romans chapter 7. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's how Paul learned to sin. Paul was a Pharisee. He washed the outside of the cup. But his heart was a covetous heart. And when that commandment came, the last one, thou shalt not covet, he said, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's the first death. Actually, we can say the first death was with Adam. We died and became dead in sin. But we don't know it. We don't know it until the law comes and says, you are guilty with the rest. You are as guilty as others. And here the particular commandment was, thou shalt not covet. See, when I learned that, when the law became effectual, when the law became powerful, when the law became, as Paul writes to the Hebrews, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Jonathan Edwards describes it as God having his bow bent and the arrow pointed toward your heart. And part of that is the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Paul says, and I died. What did he die to? He died to a false hope. He died to self-righteousness. He died to the hope that all the Pharisees had. We are better than others. We are right before God. But when the law came, that took away that hope, that self-righteous hope. He says, and I died. I'm a sinner with the rest. I'm going to hell. David said, the pangs of hell got hold of me. Psalm 18, Psalm 116. He confesseth it. And here, Paul, after he writes in Romans chapter 3 that we quoted part of a little while ago, he said that there's no fear of God before their eyes. Then he goes on to say that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God, all by the law. No one is justified by the law, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. Have you died to any hope of yourself bringing any righteousness to God? There's only one righteousness that God can recognize, and that is his Son paying the price on the cross. His Son shedding his blood for sinners. That's the righteousness that we can have by faith. And then after we become a child of God by faith in Christ, then we die to the world that allured us before, the world that controlled us. Paul is saying here in this 20th verse of Colossians 2, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? He's really saying, don't go back to your self-righteousness. Don't go back to these little things, these traditions of men. To the Galatians, he says, you keep days and months. And others in Galatia wanted them to be circumcised. He said, if you do that, you have to keep the whole law. If you want to be righteous by any part of the law, you have to keep the whole law. James says, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You've said no to God. And God will say no to you if you come with your own filthy rags. That's what Isaiah calls them. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Christ has the perfect righteousness in his death and his shed blood for sinners.
To God be the glory.
Thanks for listening to Call to Worship. If you have questions or comments regarding today's program, you can write to Zion Chapel, 937 Royce Avenue, Holland, Michigan, 49423. Or their email address is worship@calltoworship.org. For more information on Call to Worship and its ministry, visit their website at calltoworship.org. Listen again next week at this time for Call to Worship, sponsored by Zion Chapel.
Praise the Lord.